Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Raff for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. According to YouTube, it's been 6 years since I made this video that sort of took off, and my YouTube channel and everything around it sort of began. It was about Jordan Peterson, a Canadian psychologist, who sort of stirred things up in 2016, complaining about the Canadian government's attempt to force certain pronouns on the rest of us. In the wake of that, he began something that he had long wanted to do, which was have a public lecture series about the Bible, the book of Genesis more specifically. And so he rented a pretty good sized theater, 500-600 seats, and he sold tickets, $30-$40 a pop, and packed it out pretty much every time he did it for 15 lectures. People traveled from all over the world to listen to him talk about the Bible. I began to realize this was happening and thought, something's going on here. I should pay attention. Since that time, many Christians have been wondering and waiting and hoping Jordan Peterson would cross the line and become a Christian and somehow formally join a church or say something specific, more than what he's already said. And, well, I keep telling people the moment what quite likely won't be exactly what you're looking for, and it probably won't be just what you think. But then again, when Jordan Hall got baptized and became a Christian, that's been pretty cool. But you can find hundreds of videos with millions of views all about, is Jordan Peterson a Christian? When will he become a Christian? What does he think? Yada, yada, yada. This has been a near obsession on the internet for 6 years. Just recently, there was a conference in Florida that I did not attend called the Symbolic World Summit. And it was a lot of people surrounding the work of Jonathan Peugeot. Some of you, of course, know his name on the internet. Some of you in church might have heard me refer to him before. And at this conference, an Orthodox priest named Father Stephen DeYoung gave a lecture on Nietzsche and the resurrection. And at the last minute, it was announced that Jordan, in fact, was going to attend and be sort of a surprised guest. And that anticipated a lot of hopes. Well, here is Jordan. They're going to talk about the resurrection. It's going to be an Orthodox priest. What will happen? Well, what will the Orthodox priest go into? In this sermon, we're going to talk a lot about something called eschatology, which means the study of the last things. And there's sort of two modes of eschatology that come into play in Christian theology. One is called realized eschatology, which means realization of Christ's salvation now in my life. And the other is anticipated eschatology, what happens later. One of the things that I've been noticing is that with the renewed interest in Christianity around Jordan Peterson, around Orthodoxy, around Jonathan Peugeot, around John Vervaeke, all the usual characters in what is called this little corner of the internet, a lot of the focus has sort of been on realized eschatology. How can we understand these terms and their benefits for me here and now today? Now, a couple of weeks ago, we bumped into this when, in fact, Jesus meets the rich young ruler, and Jesus invites the rich young ruler to sell all that he has and follow him, and he goes away sad, and then Peter somehow gets a little defensive and insecure and says, "We have left everything to follow you." And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will not fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." That's realized. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions. We weren't really looking for that. And in the age to come, eternal life. Anticipated. Realized, anticipated. But what is the relationship between them? But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, I titled that sermon with this question, was Jesus saved? Was Jesus' salvation realized in his life? Now, you can find this tension all over the place. Nadia Bolz-Weber is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's installed first pastor of public witness. She's been a popular blogger, a popular speaker. She's a tattooed Lutheran preacher who has a high profile, has written books that have been read by many people. And of course, because today, if you have any status at all, you're supposed to have a Substack. So she has a Substack called The Corners, which some of you will find interesting. And she's doing question and answer. And so John asks, what does the language of saved mean to you? I've struggled to understand this, although it seems like there is a subjective experience here. That raises a whole nother realm of language. And she goes on to talk about dualisms that she is resisting. They gave me a very dualistic worldview. Good, bad, saved, lost, us, them. I guess I felt free from the anger about my fundamentalist upbringing when I could look back on it and not view it dualistically. And so doesn't want that dualism. So John says, what does it mean by saved? And she gives a list of things. Well, she's being saved from the totally made-up burdens of the existential nightmare of hell. Being saved from my own anger and bitterness about it all. Saved from my need to be right about this. Saved from self-obsession. Saved from addiction. Saved of dualist thinking. The word of in Greek for saved, sozo, means wholeness. Okay. And that's what it means. That's the answer to the question. Well, Father Stephen DeYoung gives this long talk about Nietzsche and the resurrection, and people listen to it, and then there's a question, and Jordan Peterson wants to ask a question, and he takes up the entire question and answer time with, well, there was more answer and more talk than question that Jordan gave, almost gave sort of a little mini lecture in there, but right there in the middle was the main thing that moved him from his seat up and to on the stage. You can boil that question all the way down to, but what happens to you when you die? All this Nadia Bolz-Weber, well, we're going to get rid of this dualism. Oh, okay. There are issues with that, of course, because it sounds very nice to do away with hell until someone raises the point that Hitler, Stalin, and Mao sort of got away with it. Oh. And how about the guy that molested your niece? Did he get away with it? Oh. And then if there is, in fact, no consequence for our behavior in this life, in the afterlife, then everything sort of gets foreshortened and you get situations like you had in the breakdown of many countries when we must judge our enemies here and now. But does torturing them really sort of restore things? Oh. So if you take away that whole anticipated afterlife thing, suddenly things start to get weird here and now. And sort of the talk that Jordan Peterson was giving to Stephen DeYoung was very much connecting with that, because saying, actually, what comes later impacts what I do now. And so having knowledge of that and thinking about that actually impacts the choices I make today. So please tell me what happens after I die. Now, I'm not going to try and summarize what the Orthodox priest said, but it was kind of as complex as the lecture that he had just given, and most of it had to do kind of with realized eschatology. What I wish he would have said was this, right out of the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now, I can't tell you that if I had been giving that lecture, I would have had the thought to quote Job 19 at that moment. But I, of course, have the comfort of being an armchair Monday morning quarterback and watching this whole thing unfold via videos. What I would want to say to Jordan is, what happens after you die? Christian hope is in the resurrection of the dead. And those stark, plain terms that have been used from the beginning are probably the best language we have to communicate our hope and what we are looking for. And that language is as ancient as the book of Job. Now, it would feel really good to say that, and if I would have had the forethought and the wisdom to be able to put it quite so eloquently as a biblical citation, even one from the Old Testament. But would it have changed Jordan? We sort of run these little fantasies in our mind that we're going to say the magic word and then everything's going to change, but I'm not in any way sure it would have made a difference any more than the answer that Father Stephen DeYoung gave. This, in fact, is a very old problem. The next text, as we're reading through this Gospel of John, then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." It's very realized in this world. "Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but also died with leaving no children. It was the same for the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" And this is really, even though, again, this is an ancient group, this wouldn't be a kind of question I would find surprising from 21st century atheists, saying, yeah, this resurrection stuff, just think it through a little bit. It sort of gets complicated. What age will you be when you rise from the dead? What kind of world will you be resurrected into? How exactly will this work when we sort of pop into the world and you know, are we going to have a common language, or is somebody over there going to speak in Middle English, which I can't understand, and. There's a million things that can go with this. So, yeah, maybe you should just give up on this whole anticipated resurrection thing, because it's more problematic than it's worth. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Ouch. I mean, there's almost nothing worse that he could say to them. And there he says it. "You don't know your Bible, and you have no trust in the power of God that he can actually resolve the kinds of problems and dilemmas that sort of pop up to your head that's only this big. Because after all, you're walking around in a world that you barely understand with a head that's only this big. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Now, this raises all kinds of other questions, too. "Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Now, the whole marriage business, let's put to the side, and the whole being like angels, well, there are lots of questions in there too. But Jesus is very clear that for God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in some ways very much alive, even though they were dead and buried in this world. And that then leads to whole other ranges of questions that, of course, we could talk about and try to figure out. But in terms of what happens after you die, Jesus basically is saying, Moses is pretty clear. And don't dismiss the power of God to manage what you can't imagine. Now, what's going on here? Who are these Sadducees and what's happening? Well, we're sort of going through the book of Mark, but if you've looked in your Bible at all, you might notice that we're sort of playing with time because we're actually in discussion about what happens after Palm Sunday. And in terms of the calendar that we are marching through, Palm Sunday is still ahead of us. But we're looking at all of these talks and doing all these sermons to sort of set up Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. and Ascension and Pentecost, these main points. And last Sunday, we had Jesus' authority questioned and the parable of the tenants and paying taxes to Caesar. What you have here in this little section between chapter 11, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, is you actually have the aristocracy in Jerusalem basically taking Jesus on in public debate in the temple. They want to test him to see what he's made of. Many would like to simply discredit him and make him look a fool in front of the crowd that after Palm Sunday really adores him. And they basically just want to take him out, first in terms of his reputation, and then probably so they can kill him. Now, the topics that they cover, as we've seen, are topics that even today people are interested in, just like this text we just read. But the topics aren't necessarily what this whole section is about. This is all about, can Jesus actually go into Jerusalem and play with the big boys? Or is he some hick from the sticks who might get a following of uneducated people way up there in the Galilee where, you know, that's the hinterlands. But here in Jerusalem, where we're in charge and we know better and we've had years of learned study and all of these things, we'll show Jesus that he's playing with the big boys now. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is none other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now this had been pretty well established by the Hebrew prophets and the whole community agreed. So while some leaders are trying to take Jesus down, others are listening to him and thinking, this is kind of surprising. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So in other words, they want to take him on in public debate. They want to humiliate him. They want to discredit him. They want him to lose status and reputation with the crowd. And now basically, Jesus has won. He has taken everything they've thrown at him and handled it, even to the point now that he is gaining in status with some of their own. Okay, well, let's shut this down now because that clearly isn't working the way we want it to. And so now Jesus turns the tables on them. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he said, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How can he then be his son?" And the large crowd listened to him in delight. In other words, this whole business of platforming Jesus to humiliate him has, in fact, gone entirely in the wrong direction. Now, this little section is a little bit complicated. It's from Psalm 10, and here in this psalm, it's a psalm of David, and there's a lot of tradition that sees David sort of as a prophet, speaking by the Holy Spirit. And David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And now, remember, we had just had this business about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still being alive. And so, who is David talking about? If, generally speaking, a son is deferential towards his father, but David is calling this son of his Lord, how can a son of David be higher than David? In fact, this son of David, this Messiah in the line of David, is supposed to, in fact, do what David did, sort of. David put down the Philistines. and then some of the other neighbors around the kingdom. But this one is going to do it completely. The Lord said to my Lord, that's the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And everybody hears this and sees the brilliance and thinks, just like they kind of thought in Galilee, we've never seen a preacher like this. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They worked all of their life to get to these places in Jerusalem, to be in the best seats, to build a big reputation, to be known, to be famous, to be wealthy, to have all of the things that come along with it, to be powerful, to rub shoulders with kings and generals from Rome and Caesars. They love the status. They've been doing all of this. They've been working up a ladder to get to the very top. And Jesus says, watch out for them. Well, why? Now, Jesus isn't talking about all of them. In fact, Nicodemus, who we meet in the Gospel of John, he's one of them. So the point isn't exactly that this is always a bad thing, but remember he was talking about wealth and how difficult that is? Well, power and status and reach are also hazardous for your soul, apparently. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished more severely. Jesus sort of enters into the prophetic role. But unlike paganized Old Testament leadership, these people are playing with the lines of their orthodoxy, but use even true religion as an idol to climb the ladder themselves. And like the kings that the prophets denounced, they don't really care for the poor or the widows or the underclass, who they are charged to protect. They really care about their status and their fame and their wealth and their reach and their reputation. Now this is really complex because on one hand, Jesus is very famous and popular now, but soon they will be yelling, crucify him. He is really popular now, but soon even his disciples will run. Now let's bring in the eschatology thing again, because their leaders use their position to realize their best life now. Realized eschatology. Often at the expense of those they are called to serve. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd put their money into the temple treasury. Many rich threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, this is one of the most famous stories, and with these sayings and these stories and things like don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, Jesus completely revolutionizes this whole, our thinking about this whole business of wealth and giving and status and power. But we still play all kinds of interesting games with it. Now, the meaning is obvious. It connects with what comes a few weeks ago of how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? And remember the response of the disciples to that whole conversation. Who then can be saved? Well, it's nice to do away with dichotomies, as Nadia Boltz-Weber likes to, but Jesus has just put up a whole bunch of dichotomies here, a whole bunch of dualisms. Wealth is a sign of God's approval. So says Job's friends. Job is a wealthy man who is also righteous, and he's suffering. So Job, you must have a secret sin. but what's going on here? And then we come back to the question, how realized was that widow's salvation? How realized will Jesus' salvation be? Why is this woman giving out of her poverty? Is she anticipating something? Now, you can quote Job 19 to Jordan Peterson, and maybe he'll be inspired, and maybe he'll even get on a video and say, I now believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everybody will say, yay! What's on YouTube next? What does it take for us to believe in the resurrection of the dead? And what does it mean for us to believe in it at all? What does that look like? And how does that change us? And how does that work? Does it make our eschatology realized? Does it make our salvation realized? Or does it make our salvation anticipated? Now, I have this little fantasy of, you know, telling Jordan, quoting the book of Job to Jordan, but we've been following this story all along. What if Jesus just told him straight, told him plain? Well, you know, three times he tells the disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to get arrested, I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise again. And nobody shows up on Easter Sunday morning, none of the men at least, to say, yay, we're waiting for you, Jesus. Happy Easter! Nothing. I think if we tell them straight, then they'll know. Didn't work for the disciples. Well, what about miracles? What if there's a miracle? And one of the crazy things about the Jordan Peterson story is one of the most bona fide public miracles that I've seen in the last number of years happened to Jordan Peterson's wife. His wife gets a diagnosis of a certain kind of cancer that in all of medical history since this cancer has been tracked, nobody was alive 1 year after anyone was diagnosed with this cancer. And she not only had, she had the diagnosis confirmed by someone else, and then not only is she healed by this cancer, but she somehow has intuition or something, and she says to Jordan, I'm going to be healed of this cancer on our anniversary. I mean, this is like the biggest, most obvious public miracle that I can point to right now. And does Jordan stand on stage and say, I believe in the resurrection. Let me quote Job 19. No. The disciples saw miracle after miracle after miracle. They didn't show up at the tomb Easter Sunday morning. Hooray, welcome Jesus, welcome back. Nope, no banners, no nothing. They're still hiding in the house and the women are going to embalm a dead body. What if Jesus comes to us in a dream? No, that ain't going to do it either. You're going to believe Jesus when you're asleep, but you don't believe him when you're awake? It's not how we live our lives. The crazy thing about this story is Jesus is unsaved right before our eyes. His salvation doesn't look any realized. And nobody is anticipating anything. It's all a mess. The disciples ran and hid. His rivals mocked him. His friends wept. The only ones that went to the tomb were women looking to embalm a corpse. But this love, this sacrifice, this gift has been like a drum calling the unsaved to the foot of the cross to get saved. And realized and anticipated? Yes, both. But how that lands, how that colonizes, how that gets inside of us, it's sort of a mystery. There's no formula for it. There's no algorithm for it. We can't track it. When it happens, we see signs of it. Jesus doesn't win because he beats his rivals at theology. after he has the big showdown and he owns them all, they're still going to yell, "Crucify him." Jesus doesn't win because he does more miracles. Does more miracles than everyone else. And the miracles are just more reason to kill him. Jesus doesn't win because he can't be bought off with money and power. He can't. And, you know, all of his rivals seem to be neck deep in it all. But that doesn't save him. They still kill him. In fact, all the money and power is used to line up all the dominoes so Jesus gets executed by the Romans. Jesus wins because the Son of God loves more and better and harder and more sacrificially than all others. That's why he wins. So what is our confession? Job 19 works great. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him. With my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now, how much do I believe it? Do I believe it enough to sell all I have? Do I believe enough to give like the widow? Do I believe enough to surrender my body to the flames? Do I believe enough to... You can look at the list in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. The point is, love. Do I believe enough to love the unlovely, to love the unpopular, to love the common, to love my neighbor, to love my family, and to love the stranger, and even love my enemy? That's what it comes down to. But what does this sort of love look like? It's like a woman of ill repute who washes Jesus' feet. It's like a poor woman giving out of her poverty. It's like how many small and common things we see every day. It's like the person that comes and cleans up the yard at church, or fixes something, or spends a little time and visits someone who's ill, or brings a meal over to someone who can't get out to the supermarket. All of this common stuff, that's what it looks like. Now, some of that joy is realized, but so often it's anticipated. What happens after I die? He who calls, he calls who he calls, how he calls them. That's the way it is. I can't summarize it any better than that. I don't have an algorithm for you. I don't have a formula for you to fill in. He calls who he calls, how he calls them. And when you hear his call, please respond, because the joy of this statement, of this profession of belief, it's realized now, and it gets realized in love and in care and in sacrifice. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him. With my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Amen.